Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation.
This section we have read together today brings us to the end of the first part of this epistle to the Romans, where our guilt as sinners is taken account of, the work of Christ in meeting that need that has brought us into reconciliation with God. If we expect to get on further this week, we find not only the guilt, our guilt, as before us, but the state that produced that guilt. But if we can still keep, if you don't mind me saying again, still keep to what is here before us as our guilt and its removal and our reconciliation to God, before we start talking about the state that produced that, that will be in our next two readings, if the Lord will. We have perhaps in this chapter alone two parts. The first 11 verses that we've read together, God for us. And then from verse 12 onward, we for God. But seeing the brethren have only asked for the heart of this chapter, we'll only have time to look into this first 11 verses. Our standing is very largely, I suppose we can write that over this, our standing. Perhaps in chapter 6 it will be our state, and in chapter 7 our practice. But I think we still have before us here our standing as the fruit of what Christ has done. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
It is a pity, really, that the chapter division has come in at verse 1. I suppose that it's a bit further continuation of the teaching that we've had in chapter 4. He was delivered for our offences, our substitute, he was raised again for our justification, our representative. And this is what flows from that.
As the gospel is on the principle of faith, we have apprehended it by faith, as we've seen, from faith to faith, on the principle of faith for the apprehension of faith. And the result of that, I suppose, is we can almost say summed up, to begin with in verse 1, that having apprehended it by faith, justified by faith, it has brought us into right relations with God, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ.
is the reason why it is stated here justified by faith, because it's not publicly seen yet.
What do you mean by that, James? Explain it a bit further.
Well, what I mean to say is this, that speech, the word God, is God-word.
Yes.
Not self-word or world-word, but God-word.
I see, yes.
And by faith is an indication that we have it now, although the world doesn't see it.
That's right.
It will see it. Mm-hmm.
Right. I suppose it means that every question between my soul and God has been settled, and I brought the peaceful relationship with God and right relation with Him. Cleared of every charge, everything to know, and peace with God.
So the other side to which Jim was referred to is in the other section of the chapter, isn't it? Justification of life. Justification by faith here. There will be an evidence, won't it?
Oh, yes.
Well, have we not seen often that in the early part of the chapter, it is the Lordship of Christ as the administrator. Through Him comes to us the benefits that God has conferred by the death of Christ. But the latter part, of course, is the one man through whom it has all come, again.
And in speaking about the things not being seen or hidden, we can see this in Joseph's conflict. He was hidden from his brethren, but he became the great administrator of all the wealth of Egypt. And if one likes to dwell upon that a moment, we shall realize that in order to meet their need, they parted with their money, their cattle, their homes, themselves. And they all became the property of Pharaoh. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, can't we readily say or see that we are the property, if one might use that term in the same sense, of the blessed God Himself?
And not only have we the right relations with God, but God is no longer at a distance from us. Must be in our sinful state and our guilt at a distance from God. God could not have to do with us, nor could we have to do with God, righteously. But that being removed, we now have access to God Himself. We can draw near. I suppose as a result of that peace, draw near for the pleasure of God.
Could a very simple statement be made, George,
yes,
before getting on to the matter of access, that this question of peace here is peace of conscience?
Yes, all right.
I mention this because we want to be very simple and clear in this matter, that my conscience, as a result of the work of Christ, is quite clear and at peace before God. Peace of conscience.
It's been suggested that Noah, looking upwards through the window, or looking upwards at least, after the storm is over, is a picture of this very thing. The storm has subsided, they are brought through, and above there's nothing but tranquility.
As long as he kept looking up.
In chapter 3 it says that the way of peace they have not known. Is this then the result of the death of Jesus, that the believer now has this peace?
Yes. I do not doubt that in their dealings one with another there, and the sinful state that man is in, the way of peace have they not known. All their efforts and all their movements is only to stir up envies, jealousies, frictions. But here, whatever it wasn't that there was that, well, there was friction, I suppose, in our heart. God would if we care to use the term. But whatever name we give it has been completely removed by the death of Christ. And there's not one question to be settled between my soul and God.
Is this peace something that every believer has?
Yes, I've been struck just this afternoon, looking at this before coming to the meeting, that we have we, us, our, 15 times in this little section. So it's obviously us.
It's striking too, if you agree with this, that in verse 1 it says, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
You and I are claiming Him as our Lord.
That's right.
And this is very subduing in a sense, don't you think? We can say it rather flippantly, our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is after all our, we claim him, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Which involves, of course, in his lordship, that whatever he's administering, he's brought us into the benefits of it. There are three thoughts, aren't they, connected with the lordship of Christ? Supremacy, his Lord of all. Administration, as the Lord gave them utterance. And authority, thus set the law. I think these three things run right through the epistles. His supremacy, though Matthew that's an X. His supremacy, administration, and authority. And of course he's that to us all.
So far as I'm aware, this is the first time since chapter 1 that the Lord gets his full title, our Lord Jesus Christ.
What do you make of that, dear brother?
Just this, that we're brought into a wealthy place. And the one who is the administrator of it would now remind us of his greatness. He's the one who can lead us into this wonderful sphere of blessing, and his full name and title is given here.
Maybe it's a matter of progression.
Well,
I suggest that, first of all, he's Jesus Christ, as a man living down here for the pleasure of God. And then he's the mercy seat, the one who died. Then he's the Lord risen from among the dead. And now, finally, he's the grand and great minister that crowns him. Would you agree with it?
Oh, that's excellent. Yeah.
Is peace with God not quite the same as the peace of God?
Well, that is applied, I think, circumstantially, the peace of God governing in our hearts. That is, knowing that we do belong to God, whatever our conditions may be moving through the world, we have the peace of God filling our hearts. Well, knowing he'll bring everything right. But I think, as Daniel says, it is the peace of conscience, that I'm at absolute peace with God, knowing that every question has been settled.
Is this the first blessing that one has in believing on Jesus as Lord or Savior?
Peace?
Peace.
Oh, well, we can only speak for ourselves. It certainly was with me to know that I was in right relations with God now. It certainly filled my soul with peace.
What a person would be with is peace, the first stage of justification.
Well, yes, I think I'd be the only man that heard that, you know. Say that again, will you?
Is peace the first effect of justification?
Well, I think it is, knowing that the whole thing is clear. But brother at the back here reminded me last night, that I used to call the thing that James Alfred Trench said. He used to call justification righteousification. But he said you couldn't find a word in English for it. But that's really what it means. You're in absolute right relations with God.
Would you say then that that peace is the effect of coming under the administration of the Lord? That's the first effect of coming under his administrative power, his Lord.
Well, it means too, you see, that set a rebellion again in that fall of man. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, there was a fear of God before my eyes that led me to accept Christ as Savior. But I thank God that fear's gone. Where that fear was, I know at peace, knowing that the thing that caused the fear had been settled forever.
I think anyone who's been in the position, consciously, of Joshua in Zechariah 3, and sees himself in the law court, clad with filthy garments, he's tremendously relieved to know that he'd been cleared from every charge. Isn't that peace?
Oh, yes indeed.
It's primarily a matter of conscience. I think this has to be plainly stated.
And it's, we're seeing that God has done it, for linking with the previous chapter, God has raised him for our justification. This matter of justification is what is done.
Isn't there a verse in Isaiah that says the effect of righteousness is peace? So if we see ourselves in this state of righteousness before God, It's bound to produce peace.
It was well, the first word that the Lord Jesus pronounced in resurrection, wasn't it?
I was going to say, it's the list of seven stones in this chapter that we get through our Lord Jesus Christ. It heads the list, doesn't it?
This matter of success seems to be a present dignity conferred upon the Christian. I observe that it's in the perfect tense, something that has been granted to us, and the benefits of it continue to the present hour. Our privilege is to come into this favour wherein we stand. That's the present thing, I suppose. Tell us about access, Dewey. Tell us about access.
Well, you go on. It's an open door, is it? An open door.
Yes.
It's one of the benefits, isn't it, that's ministered through our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the word used here in this chapter is through, because it's administration and instrumentality, but in the next chapter it will be in. That's so?
Yes. You have been prominently bringing before us the fact that glory is the end of faith. And we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. This is at the end of the pathway. But at the moment, my privilege is to enter into this grace wherein we stand. It's a present thing.
Yes, we rejoice in hope.
That's right.
Hope is in the future.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
Does it remind you of Ahasuerus and Esther? She wants access to the king. And until he extends the golden scepter, she dare not go in. But once he extends the golden scepter, she touches it and go in. And this message God in a sense, this Lord Jesus Christ extends the golden scepter, bidding us enter.
Now it was access.
Another scripture that says, through him we have access by one spirit to the Father. Is this similar to that?
I had always thought so, Edwin. Yeah. I think perhaps, brethren, we little appreciate the privilege which is ours in coming near to our God in this way. If I had the privilege of entering into Buckingham Palace, I think everybody would know about it. But here we've got a privilege far greater than this. We can come into the presence of a God and feel in wonderful grace.
And we know that his favor is towards us at all times. There can be no change there.
And so in the rejoice and hope of the glory of God, all that was outstanding and bailing in the hand of them under excellence, rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Does justification mean not only clearance, but we are approved for God's word?
What are you asking? What do you mean?
Well, justified by faith, justification is not only clearance, it is clearance, but it is that we are approved for God's word that he's bringing in.
Oh, yes.
It's very important to see that, I think. Justification doesn't leave us in this world, that's what you mean.
Oh, yes.
Well, it lifts us entirely out of this scene. It's a grand thing to lay hold of, isn't it? It's on another scene. We're justified in order to inhabit or dwell in another sphere altogether. God's world, our brother called it.
Mm-hmm. Is it not primarily in the sense of Romans justified living here?
Which
it's a present possession.
Okay.
I think what Willie's bringing out again is that in Romans we have a Christian alive in this world for God.
That's right.
Using the types, I suppose, we have the blood on the lintel in chapter 3, the mercy seat. We have deliverance at the Red Sea, chapter 4, in the resurrection of Christ. But now we're brought into this sphere of peace, and as being alive in the world for God, we now have some of the privileges which are ours on the journey homeward.
Right.
This dish is outstanding, isn't it? That we stand before God and all the acceptability of the work of Christ. Life can change us, can it?
I think we sing sometimes, Peter, don't we? Free and changeless is thy faith.
Yes.
We're in this at all times.
All things.
And this word brolly, it's really the word for boast, that they could boast in. We're not only so, but we glory or boast, it could be, in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The certain thing that marks them out at the time they stood there in patience, in order that the glory of God might shine out. And it may be seen that they are where they should be as the result of what he has said to them.
In the other chapter, we came short of the glory of God.
Yes.
And here we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And when we come out, we have the glory of God for us.
Very good.
Having the glory of God, the church, we come from heaven.
Does this show how completely then we are formed according to the mind of God when we can boast in hope of the glory of God? Naturally, it would you tell us?
Yes, it's a showing up what his attitude. It's piling up, as it were, step upon step, in their being laid aside at the moment, till I think our last verse raises up to the last recruit of it all, where they're twistily with God, alonement as it is, or through our reconciliation.
Perhaps the glory becomes an attractive place, Frank, because in going through Romans, it must have deepened our appreciation of Christ, and he's the center of that glory, and therefore not a place that repels us any longer, but a place which attracts us, because the center of that glory is the one who gave himself for us.
As I said earlier, I think, when we go through the Old Testament, we find persons, they're glad to get out of the presence of God, they're repelled by it. It reveals them, it exposes them and all that they're in. But to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is an indication that I am perfectly according to the mind of God. Nothing to be afraid of. Perfectly at home in.
We anticipate the full result manifested of the work of Christ, that is the shining out of all that God is, will come out publicly as a result of the work of Christ. And we've started on that which will, it will receive ultimately to shine out all that God is. It's a hope. We rejoice in hope of the shining out all that God is. And that's a great triumph for God.
And we're going to be there, and we won't be in congress there. We'll be at home there.
In the third chapter, I suppose the point there is that God is fully revealed, and there's no veil. And sinners have to do with God fully revealed, and there's no veil. And the sinners come short of that, as well as the law. And so all of the work of Christ and Peter for the presence of a God who is fully revealed without a veil.
Wasn't it Moses who desired to see God? God had to hide him under his hand. The man couldn't stand in the presence of God in his revealed excellence. But in the glory of redemption, the work of Christ will be perfectly at home in the glory of God.
So this is, we have the glory of God now as a present thing, haven't we? But this is a hope for the shining out of it, for the work of the cross.
This is really the truth that came to light in the seventh chapter of Acts, is it not? In that chapter, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. But at the end of that chapter, you find Stephen looking up, seeing the glory of God and Jesus. The point was that not only glory was before his soul, but there were men in it. And as a result of the perfect work of Christ, we're not only going forward to the glory, but we're going to be at home in it. The righteous basis now is seen in the work of Christ, a new man in a new place. In wonderful grace, we're going to be at home in that glory.
It will reach its climax, so far as we are concerned, when the words of the hymn are fulfilled, like him, O grace and praise, like him before thy face, like him to know that glory being unhindered, face to face.
And so there are certain steps, as it were, that they're going to learn in regard to the place that they occupy before the Lord. Here, step by step, they are laid to us, not that tribulation worketh patience, the thought of endurance and waitance. And patience, I suppose, which could be translated endurance, experience, the very proof that this thing was working.
And the proof that we're still on the earth.
Well, that was experience, wasn't it? An experience hope. The point being that in the divine teaching, as they were found there, that God was speaking to them according to the new position into which he had brought them.
In coming to these verses, how important it is to see that again we're on the divine side. If we look into this experimentally, we might say, well, I'm not glorying in tribulation. The moment I approach these verses from my side, I get into difficulty. But I think in approaching them from God's side, we see that tribulation sets in motion this wonderful train of the education of our souls. And the first thing is that we boast in tribulation also.
There's intelligence in it, but it's in knowing, isn't it? That decides it. We boast in not only soul, but we boast in tribulation. Then the word is knowing. That is, we are near to God about these matters, and we know what is about in these tribulations. And as a result, the Holy Spirit is love shed abroad in our hearts.
Is it the case then that tribulations is allowed to give us an experimental acquaintance with God that leads to that?
Should we not settle down here without these things? We can be Christians, justified by faith, and have access, and we can find circumstances here very, very comfortable, and this would do for us. But it will not do for God, and so he allows tribulations to give us the proper view of our calling. And it's a matter of a hope that it's realized.
These things are not connected with the glory of God, are they, Frank? The question of tribulation.
Even brethren can settle. We can define what these are. Everything perfect, all calm. And that would do for us. It would prescribe what would satisfy us. We know that, the kind of holidays we have. But God thinks otherwise. He allows tribulations to come in upon every one of us. But then the matter for us is this word knowing. That is, if we're near to God, we know what it's about. And when these tribulations come, we're before God about it, and he gives us light and intelligence. And he'll lift up our hearts about it and make us profit by the very tribulations that he allows us to pass through.
Job would be the classic example in the Old Testament of it. He said, I will die in my nest.
Mm-hmm.
But tribulation made a different kind of nest, didn't it? Yet he was a man who had patience.
We have to learn that this is not our rest. God can't rest in a scene like this, where Christ has been crucified, and where sin is.
Are these the things that would cause us to be left hopeful for the glory of God? Because the glory of God is the proper place for those who have been brought to God. And all these experiences we pass through have to fit us experimentally for the presence of the glory.
It will enable us to go with some vigor and animation through the wilderness.
Is this something like the consciousness that all things work together for good?
I do think it does help to focus on the word for knowledge that Frank has been underlining. It's not objective knowledge, but it's conscious knowledge. And it would look as if this word that Jimmy's been referring to, the experimental knowledge of God, is the end to which God is working. It's not enough to know these facts in an objective way, but to have them transferred into the experience of our souls. And let's not miss the grand objective. It's with a view to the love of God being shed abroad in our souls.
So these are agencies that God uses to live in this.
And hope is a very important thing, that hope. Without hope, well, we that.
How often we've seen, haven't we, in looking over the meetings and seeking to be close to souls, that oftentimes tribulation has set in motion a train of blessedness that comes out manifestly in the formation of souls and in the blessing of meetings.
No doubt it's to fit us for the place that God is leading on this, step by step, till we find ourselves quite at home in the presence of God Himself.
This reference to hope in one of the later chapters he referred to as the God of hope, to fill us with all joy and peace who believe in this gospel, that we may be bound in hope by the power of the Holy Ghost, one of the grandest verses in the epistle.
Is tribulation and chastisement the same thing?
Did you hear that, Jimmy? You didn't hear that.
What was it? Something about chastisement?
Is tribulation and chastisement the same thought? Let's say in Hebrews, afterwards, it knew that the peaceful fruits of righteousness to them will exercise their fire. But it's a thought here that we can go in the tribulation. We actually end.
You'd think, Peter, that it's so much easier when the tribulation is over to say, like the psalmist, it was good for me to have been afflicted. That's in the past tense. But here, I think the Christian is supposed to be further ahead and to glorify God in the fires.
I think that the whole secret of that is better using the tribulations out with God. Under pressure, thou must enlarge me.
I think the great thought is that we've been brought into divine favor. Now God is taking means in order to keep us there. My brother said to me that a good stroke of business, God had favored him, but it wasn't so. You don't get these things by circumstances. They belong to this world. If God favors us, it's to do with what our brothers call God's work.
It's leading on, isn't it? Step by step, and the working out of these things, as we are told, of course, by the Holy Ghost that is within us, leading us on this way in the light of all that Christ has done, setting us at rest and at peace with God, to the end that being free from that which held our souls in bondage, we might freely serve God as it goes on to outline.
So that clearly here we have a progression.
Yes, we have. Yes. If we have this patience, which could be endurance, I think, and this faith and experience that leads us to home. Not hope that we hope something will happen. This way of hope doesn't quite mean that. It's something we assure will take place. We're quite sure we'll arrive there.
There were the hopes of aroused by the League of Nations, for instance. And men were ashamed because they fell apart. All kind of hope is not like that. We're not ashamed of all hope. Never will be. Men will be, at first.
Not ashamed, because what hope spread within our souls is that which God is carrying out, as we said, in the power of the Holy Spirit of God.
Do you think these things would be seen in Caleb and Joshua, these four things, in tribulation, experience, endurance, and hope? They had their eye on the land where God was,
oh, yes.
And this was the thing that really kept them going.
And they had to go all round with the others who had not the faith of Caleb and Joshua. So that would be the exercise that they were passed through, wouldn't it?
They never gave up this hope. It was always in their hands.
They were on the way to its realization. And they knew it. That's what kept them going. These things are for exactly the same reason. We're on the way to God. These things will keep us in the good of this.
Sometimes we get obsessed by difficulties in the meetings, but the long view is that we're going on to the glory of God. We're boasting in hope of the glory of God.
And my heart, in the knowledge that all is settled, you see, in faith toward God, the fear of God and the dread of God is gone completely. And in place of that, the love of God fills my soul by the Holy Spirit of God that has been given to me. That is true, of course, of every one of us.
Is that the force of the words shed abroad?
That's right.
Is to take complete control and to fill every part.
Mm.
So as perfect as our peace is towards God, so perfect is the heart governed by the love of God.
Oh, that's right. That Paul has translated the same word in Acts 10, 45, I think, as being filled. I think that's the word. I've got it round the wrong way. Poured out in Acts 10 that the Jews were despised, that these Gentiles, the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. Now that poured out there is the same word we have here, shed abroad. And the result is, because of the place that was prepared in every one of our hearts, the love of God has been poured out, shed abroad in every one of our hearts.
Isn't it striking that this should be the place where we get the first mention in this epistle of the love of God?
Coming into our hearts?
Yes.
Yes.
And the first mention, I believe, of the Holy Ghost?
Yes, it is. Yes. Yes, in the Holy Ghost.
How do you understand the love of God here, Judge? Is it love towards God? Or is it the love of God in a general sense?
Oh, I think it's the love of God Himself toward us that fills our souls, that has removed any sense of distance or fear toward God. And we love because He first loved us. But I think it's the love of God there without any hindrance dwelling in each one of our souls by the Spirit.
It does say hearts,
doesn't
it?
Heart?
Heart.
I don't know many people who hear what you're saying, you know, right?
Right.
Heart.
It says shed abroad.
In our hearts, that's right.
Where we need it.
You were going to say something else there, were you, right?
But, well, this is an addition. It's one thing to be attracted to the glory, but it's a wonderful thing to know that God loves us.
Oh, yes, quite. That's right. That's what is here.
It's this that will make us at home in the glory.
That's right.
And couldn't you say further that a knowledge of this love will give us strength to face the trials of the pathway that are so clearly before us in the antecedent verses? I think this matter of the experimental knowledge of God is really the key to this passage, is it not? God will bring us to the place of having confidence in Himself, not only for the end of the pathway, but for all the steps that will lead us there.
You see, I kind of hope to be working out what is expected of me in responsible Christianity if every question between my soul and God is not settled. That must be there, then after that, well now, as one said, what wilt thou have me to do?
You refer to a hope that may not be realized, but when it leads to hope, and then it says, the love of God is shed abroad in the heart, there's every ground for hope, isn't it? The love of God in the heart, shed abroad in the heart.
But this word hope, by the way, is not the word we sometimes use, like hope for a thing when we're not sure about it. This word actually means we are certain about it, and burns brightly in every one of our souls.
Now, the third word in that way, George, the certainty we have is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts,
right,
which is the confirmation,
right,
of the hope.
Yes.
I think this reference of Frank's to Caleb and Joshua is a very happy one, because having been in the land once, it was quite clear that the memory of it never faded from their souls.
That's right. Mm.
until Caleb got back to the place, he was as young and fresh as the day when he first saw it.
But here it is, this work has taken place, we might have said going down, though there's faith, hope and love, the three outstanding marks of Christianity today, and the love is should have brought in our hearts, poured out to every one of us, and that by the Holy Spirit himself given unto us.
This is one of the outstanding features of the present day that the Holy Spirit has given to us.
Oh yes, no doubt of that.
We quote these things so often, we hear them so often, we're so liable to miss the astounding importance of them, that we have the Holy Spirit in dwelling.
Wouldn't have been any good our coming together today if we had not, would it? There was a time. But he goes on to say, for when we were yet without strength, before we had any movement at all, at the right time, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for us when we made him move Godward, it's when we had no thought of Godward. In due time, Christ died for the impious, the ungodly.
It seems that the Spirit of God is at pains to show that we certainly did not deserve this. I notice here we're described as ungodly, verse 6, sinners, verse 8, enemies, verse 10.
Right.
I think we can surely and safely say glory all belongs to God.
That's right.
Let me say that sinners need justification and enemies need reconciliation.
Very good, right? That's true.
And believers need salvation.
Well, all right, yes.
No, without strength needs.
No. And hence it was not when we turned to God that Christ died for us, but Christ died for us first. And subsequent to that, we were given grace and faith to turn to God and found that the work can be done that sets us in right relations with God forevermore. We don't gain that and earn that as we go on our Christian pathway. One has felt somehow the danger of that in some of these readings. Don't let us think our acceptance to God is earned by one step of our pathway. It's earned absolutely by our faith in Christ and the work that he has done. Or the things that the Lord help us tomorrow will then are earned by us, but it's not getting right with God.
We can't pay it back, can we? We have what we owe, but we can't. It's a mistake to suppose we can ever pay it back. We're not expected to think of it in that light as able to pay it back.
Or pay back. I thought you said pay back.
We hang ahead the other yesterday. What a debt we owe. But we cannot. We can never, and we're not expected to think of it as something we can clear ourselves.
We'll never pay the debt in itself and its fullness back, but there will be a payment in service, I think we shall see. An answer to it all for God. But let it be clear, first of all, that we are clear, eternally clear, and having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. I've been told that was primarily one of the things that was in mind in suggesting these, to clear the ground exactly that in coming to Christ, trusting him as our Savior, we are put it right with God and put it right with God forevermore. The fact that's flowing out from that will come a little later. But let us be sure, the distance is gone, the justice thereof is gone, we're every one of us righteous in the presence of God.
Are verses 6, 7 and 8 given to us to deepen the sense of the love of God,
yes,
that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit himself?
Right. Sure, on the one side, as has been said, how desperate our need was, and yet on the other, that from the source, the love of God was prepared to meet it, and as for the work, Christ was prepared to die to effect it.
Is that why we have got to 1:4 in the beginning of verse 6?
That's right.
Does it connect with the previous verse?
Well, we were yet, you see, without strength. There wasn't a thing I could do for myself to put myself right, without strength. And there I was in my sinful, helpless career, when in due time, a very difficult word that to explain, I found, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly.
He's a very solemn reference to the death of the Lord.
That's right.
Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. We are justified in his blood. We are reconciled through the death of his son. The Spirit would draw our attention continually that if we have wonderful blessings, we owe it all to him.
Right.
He died.
Oh, yes.
That's why it's so often said, it's by whom, isn't it? By whom?
In a mansion near Kilkeel, they used to hang over the mantelpiece a parchment, piece of parchment, yellow with age, on which was written, "I cannot work my soul to save for that my Lord has done, but I can work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." I thought it was very good summing up. And here we are in due time. What have we got to suggest about that? The conclusion, I've looked at quite a few books that I thought might explain that word, somewhere I know about one, but all I can gather from what we've been reading is that the date of conscience having come and gone, the date of law having come and gone, it looked as though the case for man was absolutely hopeless. There was only one thing left for him, and that was the death of Christ. The other proven futile, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, now do you think it carried that?
Another reference to the Old Testament, that God waited until the iniquity of the Amorites has come. He actually allows the full development of evil before he acts. That's a very solemn thing for us. And every Christian is allowing the full development of Christendom before the judgment.
Well, I'd rather use the expression, I think, yesterday or the day before, the rights of God in redemption. I'm wondering whether now we don't see God exercising his rights in redemption.
This little matter of without strength may possibly be set over against the resurrection of Christ, you think, at the end of chapter 4. We had no strength, we just couldn't meet the situation. But Christ having died, the glory of the Father's come in. To meet him in that state, power has been demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from among the dead.
Oh, that's it, all right.
This little matter you have suggested of in due time, you think we get a little touch of it again in Genesis? The end of all flesh has come before me.
Well, yes, maybe, in the summing up and the judgment of God.
That's right. The fullness of time in relation. Without the time of God eternal.
Is it also comparable to the expression in Hebrews 9, the end of the age?
Once in the end of the age, are you referring to, Mike?
Yes, in the verse. Once in the end of the age, Christ has appeared to put away sin.
That's right. I think, mind you, underlying it, that what you quote and what has been quoted means just in the right time and the ways of God. And he deals with mankind. And that moment is now arrived when no longer is he going to put man under any law or under any rule. Christ is going to die, and that's going to get a new platform for God to operate toward us.
Is it not so that God knew all the time from the beginning that the end of all flesh would come before him, but it had to be demonstrated in such a way as to leave room for the coming in of Christ?
Oh, yes.
You think Stephen puts it at the end of the 7th of Acts, because Israel's history is revealed there, and they've received the law and have not kept it, and they've always been opposed to the Holy Spirit, the fathers, and they also, but then he gets it to the right hand. That is, in the crucifixion of Christ, that is itself the new time, isn't it? Last of all,
Well, he summoned up, isn't it, the whole of mankind, be it in the us and the we and the ours, I think. In due time, Christ died. It's an abstract statement for the young girl, eh? But then we were all there.
It was exactly the right time for the Lord to do this.
Well, that was right, too. Right. I do not doubt in the ways of God the tests that had come in, the last great, well, last of all, he sent his son.
Doesn't Paul use the same expression, Corinthians 15? In 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, he was seen of me, the one born at the due time, born at the right time.
That's right. Oh, yes. That was his resurrection testimony, wasn't it?
Mm. Was it the Pharisees who said, not on the feast day? Yet it was to be on the feast day, wasn't it?
Oh, yes.
By the determinate foreknowledge of God. Mm. And the full wickedness of the heart of man had to be manifested. And that was God in Christ, in perfect goodness in this world. He was hated. And it seems that that's the culminating point of man's hatred. In hating God, presented in perfect goodness. But Acts 10 tells us that he was anointed by the Holy Ghost in power, who went about doing good and healing all the rest of the devil. God was with it. God was hated in Christ.
But then his death became necessary. If man was ever to be, now I never used the word I've been challenged about when I spoke of Christ bridging the distance between God and man. What did we mean by using this term? Said, well, we weren't referring to the cross when we said that. We were referring to Christ coming into manhood. That infinite distance between God and man should be bridged. That there was a man here who was both man and God, never an unbroken communion with God, was able to reveal God in this world that men might understand that God was a God of love. But then, when he went to the cross, that was another matter. And even with the state that we were in and our guilt, I simply meant, of course, by his bridging the distance, was coming into manhood in this world.
Could we say then that the distance he bridged in his life, he removed in his death?
Well, yes, very good, then, yes, because of sins, no doubt. Mm. But the creature, whatever he was, you know, God dwells in light unapproachable, which no one can see or is able to see. How is man then ever going to get into touch with God? By the Son coming into manhood in this world.
A man who can put his hand on the throne of Godhood and put the other hand on mankind.
If the love of God then is shed abroad in our hearts, and we have this inward consciousness of this love, we have to see that it's based on historical facts.
Yes.
I mention this only because that our faith surely rests upon a divine testimony. We have a clear testimony in the scriptures that Christ has died.
Not on feelings.
Not on feelings.
Or works.
Or works. No. My faith rests on the sure word of God.
What's that?
And hence, as he goes on to say, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. The point being that a righteous man wouldn't want anybody to die for him. It's only a statement of a fact. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. That's been known, of course, in the history of this world. Then again, the question is raised that already we've passed over, there is none good, no, not one. But he's simply using comparisons here. We said, didn't we, was it yesterday, there are only three good men in Scripture. I said there was only one in the New Testament, but look in the book again, I find there's two. One in the Old, two in the New. Three good men.
When it comes to verse 8, it's contrast rather than comparison, isn't it? God can...
Oh yes, that's contrast. And hence, for a good man, you see, someone that was noted for his generosity and his kindness, that maybe was in danger that someone be prepared to give their life
on their account because of their goodness. But these are what we might call human standards and measurements. I've met what I would call good people in my day, and I've certainly met some bad ones. That human measurement, I think, is the point here. But then when you come to the whole of mankind, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
The emphasis is on the head, isn't it?
His love toward us? Oh, yes.
It's on the head. It's not just another love, but it's a special kind of love. In contrast to any other love, it's his love.
Is the commending of his love to us in the testimony in the gospel?
Well, it's here connected with the death of Christ, and that Christ died for us. I do not doubt in the testimony of our Lord in this world. He was bearing testimony all the time during his ministry, trying to show that God had not sent the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
But is this when he commends this love to us, when we're in this condition of sinners? Or is it that he's commending it to us now, reminding us of it, now that we are believers?
Well, I suppose only now we'd be able to appreciate it and take account of it. We do certainly appreciate the fact, but how long did it take some of us to appreciate that before ever we did, shall we say, surrender? Oh, yes, he commends it to us. If I want to know the depth of the love of God for me, what greater proof could he give me that he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Would you mind me just saying a moment? Let us be careful when we quote that verse. The number of brothers I bear me that God freely delivered up his Son. He did not freely deliver up his Son, but he does, as a result of it, freely give us all things.
Do we see here then that God has given his very best for the very worst?
Very good, Eddie. That's certainly true. Before we showed any love for God and any desire for blessing, indeed, as we well know, long before ever we were born, Christ died for us.
Is that the reason why Mr. Darby puts in a word there, has died?
Has died, yes. Right.
The big difference is between God commending and God commanding. We are told only in Acts 17 that now God commanded all men everywhere to repent.
That's right.
But here it's commanding, not really commanding.
The one is on the side of their responsibility, isn't it? The other on the side of the love of God.
The Hebrew said, for in death thou hast declared all the fullness of God's love.
Very good.
And there was commended. There was Jesus.
While you've been emphasizing, God, the other chapters of Romans emphasizes our place before God in righteousness and being saved from our guilt. Are there two references here that carry us beyond that, being saved? Quote it correctly, end of verse 9, we shall be saved by him from wrath, and then we shall be saved in the power of his life.
Right.
These features of salvation go beyond the freedom from guilt, do they not?
Well, at the present moment, we know faith has put us right with God. We can say that we are saved. The two you're quoting from, no doubt, look on to the future. We know a day is coming when God will express his wrath against all unrighteousness. Well, thank God, we're not in that company. We're in the company of the righteous. And hence it says much more, being now justified, we find this preposition by, Mr. Darby suggests it should be rendered in the power of, the effect of it, in the power of his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him.
That little word now could do with underlining, couldn't it?
Yes, quite.
You mean Michael had to find out when I'm waiting for it? It's ours now.
Yes, it was after Frank having pointed out that there are two aspects of salvation which are future at the end of verses 9 and 10. But the first part of verse 9 emphatically states now.
Now, yes,
justified by his blood.
Mm.
I notice it occurs six times in the section that we're reading, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, and in chapter 8, verse 1, the last of the references, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus.
Mm.
So that this is all present gain to the soul.
It is, yes. It's a set of an absolute liberty and peace and freedom of God that we have these chapters.
Still keeping the thought of justification before him, isn't it? Having been now, much rather therefore, having been now justified, now of his blood, still justification.
Yes, but it is going on, isn't it, to salvation from wrath through him, clearly is a future reference. Do you think perhaps it ties up with what we get in Thessalonians, our deliverer from the coming wrath?
Indeed it is.
If we have the glory of this person rightly before our souls, we'll see that he's not only brought us into peace now, but he will deliver us from the wrath to come.
Oh yes, we have no fear of it. We know that yet to come, not only publicly to burst upon this world, but as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us must give account of himself to God. But how wonderful to think that while that's true of every one of us today, we will not have to account for our sins. Christ has done that.
But the now you refer to also applies to the being safe from wrath to him. Now.
Yes, we're already secure and saved.
Well, it speaks of now justified, but it goes on to say that we shall also, that it's for us to know now that we shall be, that we shall be saved by him from wrath.
From wrath.
The now applies to the justification and being saved from wrath.
That is, we have the knowledge of it in our souls now. That when that day comes, we're not a bit afraid of it, we know that will not bring to us the wrath of God.
If he has justified us, there's nothing he can condemn.
That's right.
As a matter of fact, that verse to which Daniel has referred us at the end of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians is literally, who delivers us from coming wrath. It's a present reality in the soul, isn't it?
As a matter of fact, it's one of those interesting present participles in the New Testament.
We've got no Daniel.
Throwing glory back on the one who does it.
Mm.
Yes. He is the deliverer from the coming wrath. He's great enough to do this.
A person may be justified in himself, but he may be in a scene of danger. He's justified. This would carry us beyond. Consider also the secret danger.
But it all hinges on the power of his blood.
Yes.
The emphasis
on
the power of his blood.
That's right. We have the power of two things here, Andrew. We're coming on to the next one, the power of his life. But that's when we do belong to him. But it's the power of his blood that has justified us before the throne of God. I don't know why, but one seems pressed time after time to keep pressing that thought to day it's our sins. They'll never be more gone than they are today. Christ dealt with them all, and there's nothing between our souls and God. If anybody has any doubts about where to stand, you let that settle in your heart. Every question settled, all that's before you now, as is one of the children of God, to seek daily grace from God to walk well-pleasing for him.
I recall you telling us, Mr. Davison, some years ago, that when the blood of the Lord Jesus is raised in Scripture, it's sins that are in question. And when his body is introduced, it's in connection with sin. Now the fact that it's blood here again would emphasize that sins are in question. And the matter has been settled.
Yes, quite.
And in verse 10, every shade of distance will be absolutely removed forever by the power of his heart. Verse 10. Is that right?
That's right. I can just see you on the bingo.
Could you just say a little more, George? I think this will be time well spent in the subject of the blood. I think some minds were disturbed a little bit yesterday in connection with the thought that propitiation was accomplished when the Lord said it is finished.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Now, clearly from this particular scripture, we can rapidly bring to light many more. The blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Would you like to say a little more in regard to this?
Well, I suppose on that side you're thinking of the other side of the work of Christ and not his substitution. He certainly did not need to shed his blood for himself. The two needs were the righteousness of God and me, if we take it home to ourselves. And these were the two, I think, propitiation on the one hand and substitution on the other. And you know, we quoted one verse for them to bring us to God, and here we're coming back to that thought and reconciliation to bring us to God.
And what was involved when he said, it is finished?
That work that we are speaking of, that the work was now done, whereby every claim of God had been met, and every one of our sins had been accounted for.
That God was satisfied with what Christ had done.
That's right.
In order to make it available to us,
that's right,
his blood had to be shed and he had to die.
Right. And then we saw, didn't we, raised again for our justification, the proof that the work had been done to God's satisfaction.
It was from the dead body the blood came forth. It wasn't the spear that took his life. His life was given before his blood was shed. When they came to him, he was dead already. The soldier took the spear and pierced his side, because God required the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you.
It's a witness to us, isn't it, John said? He that saw it bear record. And he knows that his record is true in order that he might believe.
It's the ratification of the covenant, isn't it?
Well, yes, quite.
By means of death.
But it's the death of God's Son that has brought us back in right relations with God. His testimony in his life, be it as perfect as it was, would never have brought sinners like us back to God. But here we are tonight in the full blessing of reconciliation, in right relations with God, not by the life of his Son, but by the death of his Son.
Frank has already sounded the solemn note. It's the blood of God's Son.
Yes.
1 John 1.
Right.
I think you were telling us on a past Saturday, it's not alien blood.
Ah, that's right. That word used in Hebrews, you remember.
It's not inferior blood.
That's right.
But I think the word you use is superior blood.
I certainly use that.
In contrast with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but a figure of the coming one, this is the blood of God's dear Son.
Right.
Mm. How much more?
That's it.
How much more?
And you know this word reconciliation? I know that your brothers won't take this from me only. You'll be foolish if you do. I won't take it from anybody until I prove them. But looking up this word, katalange, we discovered the root word is legio, which means to speak. And years ago, I remember the brother saying that this word could simply be said, we're on speaking terms with God. Now, I've looked that word up in its father's belt, and I believe it's right. Now, I just commend it to you that being reconciled to God, we're on speaking terms with God. God can speak to me, I can speak to God with all the distance removed.
In approaching this study, and we'll certainly
pick up that angle. I know you'll look it up, right?
I think it's true to say, isn't it, that in the four references to reconciliation in the New Testament, it's always set in contrast to our enmity against God.
Oh, yes, that's right.
So that it's not only a judicial matter that my guilt is clear, but now I'm in the happy position where God can take delight in me,
yes,
and I can respond to God.
That's it. I think that's the point, isn't it?
The last verse of number 7. God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to God.
Aye, very good.
That was the very thing that Adam lost in the garden. God came down before to speak with him. He couldn't afterwards.
No, that was right. No, it brought distance in.
and that distance has been removed, therefore being reconciled, and now we get the other thing we referred to a little earlier, we shall be saved. Again, this preposition by, it's really in the power of his life. If we've been reconciled in the power of his death, we can be sure of absolute salvation in the power of his life.
Since life occurs after death here, it obviously will be the life of the Son of God on high.
I think so, yes. Yes. Living death is a sin.
You do get a little illustration of this matter of talking terms, George, comes to me in the 45th chapter in Genesis.
Yes.
In connection with Joseph and his brethren.
Mm-hmm.
As you get out of the chapter, presently you find, and after that, his brethren talked with him.
Yes, yes, that's right. Mm. Very wonderful illustration.
He's going on to the 50th chapter. You remember when the father died, the brethren came and said, "Ah, now Joseph's going to take it out of us." But as a matter of fact, they hadn't learned the heart of Joseph, had they?
Right.
But when he kissed them and spoke to them, and after that, they spoke with him.
Right.
Oh, this is the root.
That's good.
Does this bring in the thought of intercession?
Well, it does on the Lord's part. I don't have doubt they have lived to make intercession for us. That having died to bring us into this realm of divine favor, he lives to maintain us in it. Oh, I don't know. That's right, boy. But first of all, as we're at the end of this first section, not only so, but now we absolutely joy in God. The word here, boast, isn't it? Not on that. We boast in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, once more, through whom we have now received, it should be, as our brother read it, the reconciliation. What a pity that the translators put that in. The translators have reconciled twice, and now they put atonement the third time. The same word three times.
Could we say, George, this has been said before, it's only now that God is beginning to get something out of it.
Well, very good, yes, I think it's a response from man, yes.
The distance has gone,
yes,
and become nearness. Mm. The enmity has gone and become love, and now in nearness there's a yield for God, we join God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Right.
It's really leading on, isn't it, to the sixth chapter, what shall we say then? There's a response on our side.
The three main four places of reconciliation, here where it's presented, has been called an object of thought in the gospel. Simply held out to me, and I've been wise enough to accept it. When we turn to Ephesians, it's to prepare for the mystery, the truth of the body. Colossians presents it in the reconciliation of all things in view of the world to come. But there's another one somewhere.
2 Corinthians 5.
That's right, in the ministry over there, isn't it? In the new covenant. Aye, thanks, Daniel. I thought there was four of them. And here we stand, and as far as it's concerned here, that all the distance gone, every question settled, and if I use the term again, we're on speaking terms with God, and he is with us. Yeah.
Is this the touchstone then in God's recovery of the creature to himself?
I think it is, as far as our guilt is concerned.
Where previously he hadn't retained God in his knowledge.
That's right.
But the recovery is so complete now that he boasts in God.
That's right.
This is much greater than boasting in hope the glory of God.
Oh, well, yes, yes, quite. Knowing that every question between our souls and God is settled, eh?
Mm. Through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Couldn't be any other way, kind of.
I think
of keep it in mind.
50 years ago, made a group many years ago on this, that a justified man, first in hope of the glory of God, has the world to come in view, but the reconciled man, joined in God, brings to light elements that will go through to the eternal state.
Oh, well, I don't know. Yes, that's quite good. It is right, of course.
So that a response to God, this recovery for the individual, has in view a response Godward which will go on to the ages of ages.
And one of the things that's been pressed during these readings that I hope will abide with us is not only the benefit that I've got out of it, but the pleasure that God himself has got out in having me there.
When do we do that, Joseph? Is it in
a
special sense, or do we do it collectively?
No, I think we do, whether collectively or individually. Both in God.